One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. Let's turn in God's word now to the book of Numbers. It's been a while. Numbers 15. You remember Numbers is the book of wanderings or pilgrimage. It takes place in three places. Mount Sinai at the beginning, where they are organized for their march. Then there's a travel log as they move out from Sinai to the southern border of the land of promise, Kadesh Barnea, where the 12 spies are sent out and come back, and the 10 unbelieving spies persuade the people that it's impossible to possess the land in spite of Joshua and Caleb's pleas to trust the Lord and go in. And so God says, since they said, we're going to, God says, all right, since you won't possess it, you're going to spend 40 years wandering around. And they've said, our children are going to die in the wilderness. He says, no, your children, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your children are going to come back and possess the land. So that's where we are at Kadesh Barnea, one of the key places in the book and in the early history of the nation of Israel. We've seen several things already in this passage. The first is that these laws guarantee Israel's eventual possession of the land. Notice we'll read, speak to the people of Israel and say, when you come into the land, you inhabit. So they're anticipating the fact that they will come into the land. These laws are intended to, among other things, encourage them about that fact. Then secondly, these laws enhance the aroma of Israel's offerings to the Lord. Once she's in the land, these laws require a significant addition along with the meat sacrifices, lambs, goats, rams, bulls, grain sacrifice, an oil sacrifice, and a wine sacrifice, significant amounts, which they didn't have in the desert. So again, this is anticipating the fact they will eventually be in the land with abundant harvest and required and able to add these things to their sacrifices. So that's what we've seen so far. With that little bit of review, please stand so we can pray, and then we'll read. And I think what I'm going to do, because I've summarized it, is begin in verse 11, but first let's pray. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which is always relevant and profitable for our instruction, for our reproof, our correction, our training in righteousness, for our equipment for every good work. And we thank you that we too are pilgrims, and pray that as we reflect upon this portion of your word given to your people Israel in their desert wanderings, that by the ministry of your Spirit we might be encouraged and profit, all for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight, and I'm just going to begin in verse 11. The earlier parts are about these different offerings and the requirements for the grain, oil, and wine offerings to be added to them. Verse 11, this is God's word. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. And I don't know if I mentioned it, but the amounts of these other offerings increase with the size of the animal. A larger animal, larger amounts of grain and wine and so on. Verse 13, every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there should be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule should be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. They're here. If you didn't hear those words during your Thanksgiving break, you may well hear them over the Christmas holidays. And if your plans include a visit to family and friends, they may actually be spoken about you. They're here. But those words can be said in different ways. They can be said with excitement and joy, or in other ways, as several recent news stories demonstrate. One has to do with a migrant caravan that began in Honduras and has made its way up through Guatemala and Mexico, some of which has finally arrived at our southern border at Tijuana, Mexico. They're here. And the other was that story I referenced this morning, the murder of American missionary John Chow by members of the primitive Sentinelese tribe in the Andaman Islands, who apparently have a profound and violent aversion to anyone who's not a member of their own small tribe. When somebody else arrives, they're here. Since the dispersion at Babel, if not before, society's admission of foreigners into its midst has not always been an easy matter. In fact, that's an understatement. To be more accurate, it's frequently a difficult matter, but it's not a new one. The Israelites experienced something of the difficulties of being foreigners when they were immigrants in the nation of Egypt. And now, having left that land and in anticipation of entering their own, notice there's language here about native Israelites, verse 13, anticipating a time when they not only will be in the land, but long enough for people to be born in the land. As they're anticipating that, the Lord speaks to this matter in the context of their worship. Sojourners, foreigners in their midst. Now, I'm not suggesting, brothers and sisters, this passage gives us a basis for a comprehensive immigration policy. I don't think it does. I don't think it's intended to. But I do believe it has something to teach us, if not primarily about socio-political matters, certainly about spiritual ones. And that brings us to our third point tonight. And I may have reworded it slightly from what you have on your bulletin. I'm not sure. Once they're in the land, these laws also place foreigners on an equal footing with the Israelites with respect to their offerings. They're very specific. This has to do with these offerings that the Lord has commanded the Israelites to bring. But this section we've just read applies to those who are not native Israelites, but who are living in their midst, and it puts them on equal footing with the Israelites as far as that goes. Notice they clearly assume there will be some foreigners living among them. Verse 14, if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you. And so that's clearly the assumption, and it's a logical, legitimate assumption. There were other people, non-Israelites, who apparently left Egypt with them. We've read about them, had them referenced already, I think in chapter 11. Mixed multitude, probably meaning non-ethnic Israelites. And so the assumption here is that will be the situation. There are going to be foreigners, is the word I'm using, who will be living among them, some temporarily, some permanently. It also assumes that at least some of these foreigners will desire to worship the Lord. If a foreigner is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. And so that's the assumption, not just that there'll be foreigners living there, but foreigners who decide they too would like to participate in the worship of Israel's God, the Lord. And notice the law provides, in fact, it mandates that they should be allowed to do it. If a stranger sojourns with you, anyone living permanently among you wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. So he's to be allowed. He's not to be forbidden, but he's to be permitted. Now, this is not the first time this issue has arisen. Back in chapter 9, about the Passover. Remember, it's been a year since they've come out of Egypt and celebrated the first Passover. And the Lord commands them in chapter 9, just before they're ready to set out from Sinai to go to the promised land to celebrate the Passover again. 9:14, if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, he shall do so. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. Now, again, it references the original statute in Exodus 12. And there, Exodus 12:48, if a stranger sojourns with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There should be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. And so this is for people who are prepared, in essence, to make a profession of faith in Israel's God and to take the step. They're not idolaters. They're just trying to cover all the bases and hedge their bets. I believe in all kinds of gods, and Israel's God may be somebody I needed. So, you know, with all my other idolatry, I want to participate in this. No, this is for people who apparently are prepared to make a commitment expressed in being circumcised. But once they do that, then they're to be allowed, even though they're not ethnic Israelites, they are to be allowed to participate in the Passover. And our text here envisions other offerings that would be given at the same time. Now, that's not mentioned, but I think it's probably assumed here. These are foreigners who have come to make a commitment to Israel's God. And now, that's not always the case. It's interesting. In Ezra chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, remember the context of Ezra, the exiles who've been sent out of the land because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness, spent 70 years in Babylon and now been commanded, in fact, allowed, commanded, return, rebuild the temple and worship the Lord. That's the context. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do and have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." If you remember, if you go back and look, I think it's 2 Kings 17, but I didn't look it up. I might be wrong. These are the ancestors of who became the Samaritans. The Assyrians had a policy of uprooting native populations. They found that they were easier to manage if they weren't allowed to live in their own place, and so they would make a move somewhere else. And when they conquered Israel, they sent that population away and brought in other Gentiles to live there in their land. And we read that there was a problem. The lions were multiplying and killing people. And so they were told, have some priests instruct these Gentile idolaters how they're supposed to worship the Lord. And they began to do that. And so along with worshiping their other gods, they began to also offer at least lip service to the God of Israel. And that seems to be the situation. These are the people who are saying, you know, let us throw in with you and rebuild the temple. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's house in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel." And so this seems to be a case not of people who've made a commitment to the Lord as the true God, but who are just willing to include him along with others. And at that point, they're forbidden. But again, I think our context suggests that these are people who are not just hedging their bets with all the various gods they might worship, but those who really have come to trust and love the Lord and want to worship him, they're to be allowed to do that. And notice, they're required to abide by the same requirements as the Israelites. There should be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generation, verse 16, one law, one rule for you and the stranger who sojourns with you. It further asserts a certain equality between them, the native Israelite and the foreigner, at least with respect to these requirements of worship. You shall be alike before the Lord, it says at the end of verse 15. Now, these provisions, I think, beloved, reflect the concern for the nation's spiritual welfare, which the Lord consistently expressed under the Old Testament. You know, there were no Jews and Gentiles until the time of Abraham. But when Abraham was called and set apart, The Lord said he was going to make him a great nation, and through that nation, his physical descendants, he was going to bless all the families of the earth through your seed, and it's singular there, not plural, but it's in the context of this nation. All the families of the earth will be blessed. God, even there, in setting Abraham apart in beginning what would become the nation of Israel, it has in view a plan to bless all the families of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, and after Abraham, when their Jew-Gentile distinction had become established and became more and more significant, individual Gentiles were included frequently among the Israelites. Rahab, the harlot, when they came in, possessed the land. Ruth, the Moabitess, both of whom would become ancestors, ancestresses of the Messiah. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's 30 mighty men, a bodyguard, more famous, sadly, because of David's sin with Uriah's wife, but a man of great integrity and faithfulness, apparently had become a real believer in the true and living God of Israel. Naaman the Syrian, although he went back to Syria, he didn't stay there, but he said, I want you to understand, when I'm forced to go into the temple with my master, I'm not really bound to that God. I believe that the Lord is the true God. So there are others, but there's this pattern of individuals brought into the faith of Israel, and a frequent prophetic anticipation of how the nations are going to be blessed. Psalm 2, the Messiah, ask and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Psalm 87, this one and that one shall say, these Gentiles are going to say, I was born in Jerusalem. I'm just going to read two passages briefly. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, Selah. He's praying here for Israel. The Lord's blessing upon his covenant people Israel. Why? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Bless us so that the nations can see the result of your blessing. And then verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So Psalm 67 is a psalm that envisions. Now, there are certainly some psalms where the nations are the enemy, the ones who've come in to plunder and attack and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, but not in all of them. Here's one where this is a prayer for all the nations to be blessed through and by the God of Israel. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Micah and Isaiah were contemporary, about 700 BC. And there are several passages that are virtually identical. Scholars debate who copied whom. But this is Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established as the highest of the mountains. It should be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so this picture, and I don't think it's necessarily literal. In fact, I think Luke quotes it at the end of his gospel. Luke 24, the prophecy of our Lord Jesus about the gospel going out beginning at Jerusalem, it seems to be a reference to this. But the picture of the word going out and the nations coming, wanting to serve the Lord. And of course, even in the book of Acts and the Gospels, which at the beginning is very Jewish, you've got proselytes and you've got God-fearers in the synagogues where Paul and the evangelists went early in the book of Acts. They always would go to a synagogue, and it mentions frequently there were God-fearers who had not yet taken the plunge of becoming circumcised, but who came regularly to the synagogue. They believed in the God of Israel and the scriptures, and so they frequently were quick to believe in Christ. And so, beloved, under the Old Testament, there is this real, and it seems over time, growing concern and anticipation for the nations being blessed through Israel and her Messiah. And I would suggest that these provisions, again, this is just a small bit of that. This is just a little bit of it, but I think it's consistent with this bigger picture that they anticipate the richer spiritual blessing that the nations would eventually enjoy under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, it is a dramatic and wonderful change of degree, not necessarily of kind. Jesus in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Typically understood to be an anticipation of the fact that he was going to build his church out of all the nations. The Great Commission, the way all four Gospels end, various versions, probably because it was repeated, not once, but a number of times, perhaps in different ways, go make disciples of all the nations. The day of Pentecost, we mentioned before, a symbolic reversal of Babel, where you've got represented from all the nations who are there in Jerusalem. They hear the sound of the Spirit. They see the tongues of fire. They gather, and Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 added in one day, surely, from many different nations brought in to the church. Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, roughly the same thing. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Those distinctions now, not completely obliterated. It says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. Doesn't mean those distinctions are non-existent, but they no longer have the significance they once did. There is a spiritual unity now of all the different ethnic groups and nations. Ephesians 2, you were once Gentiles who by the circumcision are called uncircumcision, without God, without hope in the world, far off. Now you've been brought near, and he's made out of two, one man. Revelation 7, that great multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So, I think, beloved, even though it's only a faint hint here having to do with the assumption that foreigners would be among the people, that they would want to participate in the worship of the true God, and that they should be allowed to do so on equal footing with the people of Israel, it shows us, among other things, as we look at it in a broader context, how broad God's love and saving purpose and vision are. All the families of the earth eventually blessed, and how grateful you and I should be of that breath. You know, I count it a privilege and a blessing that we've got several believers in our congregation who are ethnically Jewish 100%, and we've got one here tonight who's half Jewish and one who's a fourth. But most of us, or as far as we know, I haven't had a DNA test, but as far as I know, I'm a pure mutt Gentile. And praise God that we are now in Christ on an equal footing with our Jewish brothers and sisters. We ought to be profoundly grateful for our status and privileges under the New Testament. Again, it's not that under the Old it was impossible for us to know the Lord, to serve Him. But it's now a very different picture, much wider, much fuller and freer. I think this ought to underscore the concern we should have for the gospel to be taken to the nations. That's a burden on God's heart, and it should continue to be a burden on ours. Remember, the word nations is in Greek the word ethnos, from which we get ethnic or ethnicity. And it's people who have different family origins, certain physical genetic kinship. Often, typically, there's cultural connections as well. But God's desire and His purpose is that in heaven, all the nations will be represented to His praise and glory. But part of how that happens is the preaching of the gospel. So that needs to be a continued burden for us And I ask you this morning some questions about your prayer life. Do you, how often do you pray that first petition? And the second, thy kingdom come. This is one of the implications of thy kingdom come. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers in the harvest. Do you pray that? We're told to. And we need to be praying and doing more than just praying, but we ought to begin with that. And how concerned, I think, also, beloved, we ought to be for our Jewish benefactors to see them come to know their Messiah. We're their spiritual debtors. Remember, Paul's used that language in organizing this collection, Romans 15. If we are their spiritual debtors, we're obliged to them because their Messiah is now our Lord and Savior, then we ought to reflect that by helping this. Do you pray for the conversion of the Jews? Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my brothers, referring to his Jewish brethren, is that they may be saved. He said, if it were possible, if I could give my salvation for theirs, I would do it. And it's also in Romans 11, it seems to be connected with a time of additional spiritual blessing when there would be a large influx of Jewish believers to the church. So I think this ought to encourage us. We tend not to think about that. It's been a long time since we've been the majority, and they've been always been at least a small number of Jewish believers. The number seems to be growing worldwide, but we need to continue to pray and work for that as well. Let me give you a promise to claim and pray. Hosea 3:5 afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. I think David here is a reference to Christ. It's not going back in time to seek literally David, but David's greater son. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So pray, Lord, this is what you said. Would you do that? Use Stephen Atkinson and Jews for Jesus and CWI and others and us and our friendship and ministry to Jewish folk around us. It's why, beloved, multi-ethnicity is an important part of our church's vision. Our vision statement is by God's grace and for his glory to be a vital multi-ethnic beacon and bastion of classic Christianity for Laurel, the greater metro area, and the world. And that multi-ethnicity is not something that we've got in there just because it's a thing these days. It's been part of our vision and burden for some time because it's what the church is intended to be. And I think it can be a wonderful testimony to the world and a force for good in it. When people see in the church all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, living together, loving each other, and serving the Lord. So, once they're in the land, these laws also place foreigners on an equal footing with the Israelites, at least with respect to their offerings. That's the specifics we have here, and I realize I've broadened it considerably, but I don't think it's a false stretch to see the implications as much broader than they are here in Numbers 15. Let me read. I stopped in Micah 4:2, 1 and 2. Let me read Micah 4:3, and you have similar language in Isaiah chapter 2. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The implements of war become implements of peace and agriculture. The nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. We're not there yet, but it's only a matter of time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, as the Lord hinted to the Israelites in Numbers 15, may the nations continue to stream into his church. May we welcome them as they do. And may this be their testimony to the glory of God. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Amen.